In times past, God spake in many ways, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And we call this the Gospel according to God. The author's obscure. I have my strong feelings about who wrote it, and it certainly reflects the thinking and the ministry of Paul. But I've said many times I think God has deliberately left the authorship in the background because His Son leaps to prominence immediately. It's God setting everything straight in brilliant clarity about His Son. And for several chapters, we looked at that revelation, and then we've stopped, it seems, as though the writer can't get away from repetition after repetition on the subject and the danger of unbelief. And you've heard me say many times, if God repeats Himself, pay attention. He's got enough to say, He doesn't have to do it. We major on God's repeatables. He can't seem to leave the subject. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. And again, through the third and the fourth chapter, He goes back to the example of those Old Testament saints that had what in the Greek we've seen is not just the absence of faith, it's faith in reverse. If you want to reverse an act in the Greek, you put the letter A in front of it. It's not just the absence of faith, it is faith perniciously bent in the opposite direction. It's called an evil heart of unbelief in one context. And the pernicious word, as it is translated in other references to the same word, where the word pernicious is used to translate, here we have evil in the book of Hebrews, it's the same word that is used to describe the evil one when it refers to Satan. It's a bent in the mind that forever seizes on reasons for not believing. Now, we define faith just about every other message in this Hebrew series. It's not just belief. It's much more than the mind. God warned against unbelief. Apistis, the other word, is from which we get apathy. It's not just lack of faith, it's lack of persuadableness. I've called it, and I make words up when I run out, as you know, dispersuadableness. And someone pointed out I make the words up and can't spell the ones I make up. It's a bent in the nature. I used to wonder why it was much easier to doubt and keep questioning. The prince of the power of the air puts the weight on it. And there is that bent in our nature that makes us forever ask for another proof in the things of God. The children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea waited one day too late, and they missed the promised land. And their limbs were strong in the wilderness, as God in His wrath swore that they would not come into His rest. And we are warned in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews to fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, literally, be a day late. He's still hammering on that which you said over and over in the third chapter. Today, if you hear His voice, act then and there. Take faith, strike the A off of it. Take the reverse gear out. And the only thing that separates a hero of faith from an ordinary man, a hero of faith knows God's Word made everything we see from nothing. So His Word's more substantial than what we see, and having a Word from the Lord, the hero of faith hangs his body on that Word in spite of what he sees, and it's more than mental assent, and it's more than emotions. It involves the will in literally hanging the body on that which the mind has agreed to, and you position yourself in a continuing disciplined action on what God hath said. And after naming that warning that we ought not to wait a day late when we hear a word from the Lord, he goes on through 9 verses saying the same thing, and this is what he says, which is the conclusion and summary of it all. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. He's argued that the rest has always been there. And what is this rest? Two words are used in the Greek, a Sabbath rest, where he sits down when the work is finished, it's all over. Another rest means nothing more nor less in God's book than the fulfillment of promise. We're forever trying to demystify spiritual things. The Canaan land was the land of promise. And there was a Sabbath rest promised, as there is to us. But the land of promise was that which was available the moment God made the covenant. God's not a man to lie, neither the son of man to repent, hath he said and shall he not do. It was there at Kadesh Barnea. They lacked the faith to seize it. It was still there when Joshua led them in. And the promises of God yet remaining to God's people, which are filling this New Testament, are yet ours to obtain, and all the promises of God in him that is in Christ are yea, and in him amen. And in rather complicated arguments, he points out that the rest was not exhausted by the work that Joshua did, because 500 years later, David still referred to that promise. And now the writer to the Hebrews is saying, there yet remaineth a rest. What's the rest? Whatever God promised is yours. Now there is a Sabbath rest, and by faith, as we've said, the Ephesian letter is the counterpoint to the Joshua book in the Old Testament. We're seated by faith in heavenly places, but we're to walk worthy of the vocation, and we're to stand, and we're to fight the fight of faith and put on the whole armor of God. That Sabbath rest one day will come when we gather around the throne. But in the meantime, the rest is the rest that remaineth to the people of God, which is all the promises of God, which are yours for the taking as a gift. But, and this was the paradox, it was our jumping off point to Joshua, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Work to rest. Labor to enter. And we pointed out how the Septuagint scholars, 70 of them, when they translated the Old Testament, chose in the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek the exact same word that is translated labor here in Hebrews 4. The Septuagint 70 scholars chose that same word to translate the Old Testament in Joshua 4:10, when we read the people hasted and passed over. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Same Greek word translated hasted in Joshua, labor in Hebrews. And as many Bible students have seen, the book of Joshua is the picture in drama and type. And literally, when God's people in the Old Testament were faithful, this is what typology is. They became pen and ink in his hand. And on the stage of history, their lives became a drama acting out eternal truths. And as Joshua led God's people into the promised land, he is not painting a picture of heaven. Heaven overhangs all the promises of God, but there were Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, sin in the land, battles to be fought. It's a sphere of life which is a life of promises available in relationship to God that the people will not obtain unless by faith they haste or labor to enter into that rest, and too much of Christianity stays between the Red Sea and Jordan. They've left the flesh pots and its pleasures, whatever they might be, and they remembered the leeks and the garlic in Egypt and are wandering around in the wilderness, not yet having moved into the promise that God has given them, which is a rest of the land that's guaranteed. And in Joshua, we have turned to find in broader picture the drama of what is entailed in that labor or effort that moves the saints of God into the promised rest that is ours to be had. And with that, which is review, we have moved up to the sixth chapter, or the latter part of the fifth chapter of Joshua. And we've noted that this land involves entering the land. It involves conquering the land. And it involves possessing the land. All of these movements are a part of the labor that enters into rest. We're saved by grace. We're known by our works. We got to labor to seize what God has promised. And though the lame take the praise, the lame still have to take. And God's problem has been, down through the centuries, mixing that tension between His part and our part. We've seen that entering the land involved really three phases. It all revolved around the River Jordan. Two words in the original, spreading judgment. And they had to go to the river. They had to go through the river. And they had to go from the river. All of these movements we've carried into the fifth chapter. The older generation were spoiled with God's care. They watched the avenging angel. They didn't watch him, they witnessed the results pass over them in that last act in Egypt. And they heard the wails in the families where the firstborn had been slain, in houses where the blood was not on the doorpost. They had seen God's miracles at the hand of Moses in plagues to shake Egypt until they'd be released. They marched to the Red Sea. Moses told them not to be afraid, but witness the salvation and deliverance of the Lord. He stretched his rod. They didn't have to do anything. He stretched the rod. The Red Sea parted. They went over on dry land. The Egyptians followed them. Down came the water. They witnessed that miracle, and running by sight, Miriam grabbed the timbrel, led the ladies in a dance, and said, "Would you look what our God's done for us? He sank old Pharaoh in the sea like a stone." God took them 3 days' journey to a dry wash. And they started crying in fear that they were going to be abandoned by God and die. God gave them water. Took them a few more days' march. They got hungry and were ready to curse God, abandon their leadership, and wish they were back in Egypt to die. Over and over again, He could open the heavens and give them manna to let them know it was a miracle. Its very name was miraculous. What is it? They didn't know what it was. Every morning fresh, He'd tell them not to gather more than a day. They'd gather more than a day. Then they'd find it would rot. He'd tell them on the Sabbath the exception would be there. Gather enough for 2 days the day before and not go out the next day. Sure enough, some would go out the next day to see if it was there. God could never do enough. And as He said in the Hebrews letter, for years they tempted Him and they proved Him. The word in the Greek, as God refers to it in Hebrews, is like a metal that is being tested. In the assayer's office, they would literally put God to test, like that metallurgist would put the metal to test to see if it was real. They thought God was on trial. And the devil always reverses things. The facts were, they were on trial. And enough was never enough. And that's what God called a pernicious heart of unbelief. And when they waited 1 day too long, just 11 days' journey and 2.5 years out of Egypt from Kadesh Barnea, and they listened to the 10 spies and would stone Joshua and Caleb, who said, "Sure, the giants are there, but God is able." By sight, in fear, they begin to lament the fact that left Egypt, wanted a captain to take him back and would stone Joshua and Caleb, but as I've said, God got mad. And some modern theologians are bothered that God's got any emotions at all. Simplest way to study God's book is believe it means just what it says. In his wrath, he swore they wouldn't go in. And he said he'd give them a year for every day they'd gone in that promised land to look it out. And for 40 years they were to wonder until every one of that generation would die because he wouldn't let them have the promised land. When they got that bad news, they got faith in a hurry. And they said, we're going to go on in. It was too late. The ark wouldn't go, and they got beat up bad. Now, I remind you of that, which is a view, because I want you to watch the way God treats this second generation. When they're ready to go in, he made them wait 3 days in front of flood stage Jordan. They had to stare at that river for 3 full days, overflowing its banks, and he never parted the water until their feet stepped in it. There was a faith called forth in this case, even beyond that of the first generation. And I can imagine God bent down low to hear a whisper of complaint. 3 days. What do you think that first generation would have done as they surveyed that river for 3 days? Just what they did when they cried in fear and Moses silenced them in front of the Red Sea. They stepped in the river and the spreading judgment went back. And we've proceeded through the messages of entering that land. That's not the purpose of the review tonight. It's a state of mind on the part of God. As risky as that may sound that I'm trying to characterize here. The priests marched in, stayed until everyone passed and the monuments were left on the front side, in the river, and outside on the promised land side of it, as you know, in the study of the last 2 weeks. And then, instead of marching into the land, he laid the knife to their flesh in an exacting call to dedication. And here were thousands of fighting men with the river behind them and Jericho in front of them, crippled in an act of dedication. And they had to wait those days between the river and Jericho in this dedicatory act while the flesh healed. And then they were to remember the Passover for the first time in all these years that would point them back to God's deliverance. 7 days. What do you think the first generation would have done sitting there? Lord, we've marched all these years, we've crossed the river by your power, let's line up and charge Jericho in a hurry. God's ways are not our ways. God lamented the fact on one occasion that that first generation of people saw God's actions. Moses came to know his ways. He made them wait there those 7 days. I am convinced he leaned from heaven, as I was characterizing earlier, to see if he could hear one whisper of complaint from that camp. Or there might have been another generation that would spend its bones in the wilderness. And then the day came that the dedication acts were over. And it came to pass, verse 13, chapter 5, the conquering of the land begins. They're in now. They've crossed the river. The spreading judgment has fallen on that memorial, buried forever in the sea of God's forgiveness. New life characterized on the front side. Dedication behind, Passover remembered, and Jericho, and Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? It's hard for me to preach in front of television tonight and not make this overly applicable to the immediate congregation here in Faith Center. Because you have heard me as pastor say, I am totally convinced that this is a day precisely in type at this moment characterized in the Old Testament. You heard me on a Sunday morning say to this congregation, God's not on trial. Your new pastor's not on trial. And I say that to God be the glory, because I made it awful tough for God to bring me here. And I say it with fear in my voice and a sense of understanding what a responsibility God has laid upon us. But it is God's time for Faith Center to realize its name in a way it's never realized it before. And this church is not proving God. He's not on trial at all. You're on trial. And you're on trial precisely to see how many Joshuas and Calebs out of the old band will seize the promise and move on. It takes a crisis. I've said many times to those, and we sort of laid it out on the network, to those that know of the problems of Faith Center, praise God for the extremities to which He has brought us. For there we will find, as we run out of our strength and are driven to God, what resources are available in Him. We have already covered God's criteria of moving in. God promised the land. Same Greek words translate those Old Testament passages that we have for charisma in the New Testament. Unmerited favor. The land was a gift. I've given it to you. Twice over, God says it. It's already an established fact. They own it. They don't possess it. Others are there occupying it, but it's theirs. In the second place, God promises to be with them wherever they go. And He promises ultimate victory as they move in the land. All they have to do is meditate on His Word, study it, do it, and not lose courage. As simple as that. The outcome's predetermined. Now, He didn't appear on the scene until after the dedication was over. But now He stands there. And in some of the sharp lines that have been drawn, I go to Joshua for the authority here. There's no middle ground. Why, we've drawn sharp lines. Joshua says, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Jesus said, If you're not for me, you're against me. We looked in the New Testament at that, or that lukewarm church, as we move to what the Spirit is saying to the church today. God would spew it out of His mouth, neither hot nor cold. There is no middle ground. Joshua had the right attitude. Are you for us, he says, or for our adversaries? And that one standing there said, Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Some people are so afraid that the man of God will lose his humility for forever protecting him against it. You don't have to worry about that. The closer you get to God, the more you're aware of your own weaknesses. Every saint of God that ever did anything for God didn't think he was worthy. Abraham said, I'm but dust and ashes. Isaiah, woe is me. David, who am I? Jeremiah, I'm but a child. Joshua had God say to him that not a man would stand against him all the days of his life. But in the presence of the captain of the hosts of the Lord, he fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? He knew his place. He was God's servant. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, It's interesting, every time you come into the presence of God, this sense of awe. Isaiah, the post of the door shook as the cherubims flew around. When the bush spoke to Moses and said, Take your shoes off. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And the familiarity with God in today's charismatic renewal, there's a great danger we lose that reverent sense of fear and awe in the presence of the Lord. Now, it's always interesting to me the way the Lord appears, precisely tuned for the need. With old heel-grabbing Jacob, he appeared as a wrestler. To Moses on the desert, that was to speak with fire and deliverance, he comes out of the bush. To Elijah, that got his eyes on the fire coming down on the mountain and the big things, he didn't speak in the earthquake and the wind, he spoke in a still small voice. When they're facing a battle, he came as the captain of the Lord's host with a sword drawn in his hand. You can always be sure the Lord will be on the corner before you get there if you're doing what he wants you to do. And the captain of the host of the Lord appeared. And the Lord said unto Joshua, chapter 6, see, circle that word. That first generation would have said, all I see is what the first verse tells me. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They had walled it up. The gates were closed. And when those spies 38 years earlier came back to Kadesh Barnea, they spoke of walled cities. This was one of them. Still walled. And the walls weren't 1 centimeter shorter than they were 38 years ago. But the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. What have we been defining as faith? Faith is mental assent to an idea, heart, confident response, the emotions marshaling behind what the mind has agreed to, and a literal hanging of the body on what the mind has agreed to and heart has responded to. You ought to be able to say it from rote by now. And you have to hang your body on something. By this definition, there isn't any such animal as no faith. You either have faith forward or faith in reverse. And most people hang their body on their doubts or on what they see instead of on what God says. God comes right down into the seen world and says to Jericho, See what no one else would see. I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Okay, Lord, let's have it. And ye, he didn't say that, that was Scott. And ye shall compass the city. Now watch this battle plan. All ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. How many of you have been in Jericho? It's as hot as a blasting furnace sometimes. Those high mountains between Jericho and Jerusalem shield you from the sea breezes, and as you hit that highway heading down to Jericho, it turns into a furnace as you land down there just north of the Dead Sea. God's people, with all of God's power, that had just rolled the river back, told to march. 6 days. And 7 priests shall shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And have you ever heard a ram's horn? Now, they used to have silver trumpets to get the attention and start the march when the ark of the Lord would lead the children of Israel through the wilderness, or when it would be time to move, and the ark was in the midst, except when it sought out the way for them 3 days. But the silver trumpets would get the attention that it was time to move in God's will. These were not the silver trumpets. Seven trumpets of ram's horns. Very ordinary, available instruments. Any tape in my car available for my tape deck, or any record in my library, would make better music than those ram's horns. That's all God would let happen, just toot on those ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. That's it. That's the battle plan. March for 6 days. Ram's horn's going to blow. Seventh day, do it seven times. Now notice, Joshua now is leaving the captain of the Lord's hosts. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, and I don't mean to be satirical, but I am praying for discerning listeners. I know some that would have made some real mileage out of the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host. They'd have spent more time talking about that event than simply getting on with God's job. I don't see Joshua saying anything about it. He keeps that relationship between himself and the Lord, and he just carries out the orders, keeping that other private. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said unto them, I can't resist it. The Lord appeared to me over by Jericho, and you can take it from there. There's a thin line between satire, it's smart alecky, and recognizing with a discerning voice what God's true servants are going to do. You've heard me say before, when a prophet tells you he's a prophet, don't pay attention to him, because if he's a real prophet, he don't have to broadcast it so much. I repeat, Samuel was known from Dan to Beersheba as a prophet of God, and he didn't advertise it. When someone tells me they're a prophet, I sort of back off and wonder. Joshua simply carried out the orders without much bragging on the special position that that event with the captain had given him. He says, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and you notice he doesn't even give to them all the promises that have been given him. He just gives them orders. Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on, compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Now, they're just going to march in the dust, carrying their weapons. Not fighting. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn passed before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Again, I'll walk the thin line. There are some that couldn't keep their mind on the Lord if they didn't like the sound coming from the horns. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them, and the armed men went before the priests and blew with the trumpet, and the rearward came after the ark. Rearward is a word, and it's oft translated in the Old Testament. It means gathering host. The children of Dan, when they got the marching orders in number 10, came in the rearward. All they did was eat dust. You couldn't even see their flags. They gathered up the stragglers. Everybody had to be the rearward here. All lumped into one disagreeable bunch. the priest going on blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people. He didn't ask them. Joshua had commanded the people, saying, listen close, ye shall not shout, I've been in Pentecostal circles long enough to know if some preachers tell you you can't shout when you want to shout, they'll church you. Ye shall not shout, he said, nor make any noise with your voice. You know what the margin says? Nor make your voice to be heard. We're in the process of demystifying spiritual things. Let me simplify this. You're to march and keep your mouth shut. Well, I got a right to be heard. Well, I don't like this dust, and I don't mind marching. But the least you can do is tell me why. Why are we doing all this? Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. Until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout. I see God bending down saying, is this bunch going to rebel like the first bunch? One complaint. I don't think Jericho would have been taken. 6 days they were to do this. Well, one day I can keep my mouth shut, but by the second day, and remember that rearward's way back there, they're far enough from Joshua. I imagine one of them can lean over to an old saint that's got a little gravel under his heel, that's been marching long enough, and say, don't you think this is a little unreasonable? And isn't Joshua getting a little high-handed? That's the way they treated Moses. His sister thought he was presuming things unto God. And they were forever ready to rise up against Moses. They were back there in the dust, and they had exercised their right of free speech, and they hadn't voted on what was happening, and there was no sense that they saw in what they were doing, and if they could simply have it explained to them, maybe they could march. But don't you think we're entitled to an explanation? One whisper. No promised land. God's ways are not our ways. I'm praying for spiritual ears. As we prayed before coming out here, in the prayer was a statement borrowed from Dr. Tozier. There needs to be sight to see light. God said, march. Keep your mouth shut. Seventh day, march 7 times. And keep your mouth shut. And when I say shout, shout. And what happened? Boom. I stood at those walls in Jericho not too long ago and listened to a guide discuss some archaeological excavations and the recent indications that all these walls fall down same direction, one on top of the other, trying to explain it. Right, here's the explanation. They all fell down flat. They were all with one accord in one place. We live in a rebellious world. We've been preaching for many days to this congregation. In recent months, I've been talking to the young people on Monday night. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. You have no rights when you come into the church. It is not something I have. I'm in it if I'm someone he has. You may say you've said that before. Jesus preached on a cross for 3 years and they fled when his came on the horizon. They never really got the full meaning of what he was saying. But God doesn't change. He's been looking for a people that would want to do with eagerness what he wants. And Isaiah put it all in one simple sentence. And I say it sometimes and get humorous response. We make sin everything from cuffs on the pants to the length of our hair or the color on our face or off of it. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. That's the root of sin. Everything that is called sin that comes out in behavior and looks various ways flows as fruit out of that one root. I want to be boss. That's why Satan knew exactly the key to put in the heart of Eve. Go ahead and eat it. It'll make you like him. And God has been wanting one thing from the day he created man until now. Let us make man in our image. And finally, he put that image on display when the Word that was with God and was of the same essence as God moved into a tent of human flesh and tented among us, Jesus of Nazareth, and moved about. The Philippian letter puts it in perspective. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He had what we want, and for our sake and for the love of his Father, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and became obedient unto death. My meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. And from boyhood to Calvary, he treated this life as though it has one reason for existence, to do the will of his Father that sent him. Someone wrote not too long ago a book entitled Beyond Conformity. He's a churchman. The problem of second, third generation churches, we have enculturated Christianity. We learn how to act like a Christian before we meet the Lord. We grow up in the church and we never lay the axe to the root of what our problem is. Gene Scott's problem and God's problem with Gene Scott is Gene Scott. Gene Scott wants his way. And you can grow up in the church and go through all the motions and practice every ritual, memorize every creed, and polish the performance along every line of rules. And if you don't lay the axe to that self that wants to rule it, and the axe to that self that forever would put God on trial and somewhere recognize, I deserve nothing from God save death, and glory to God, he commended his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, going my way, he gave his Son. And my response when I repent is to turn from my way to his way, and I ought to be willing to just march. And quit saying why. Before I came to this church, I told you it took me 2 years to write a book. I've been writing 70 years. It took me 2 years to write one. 3 trips to the Holy Land. I couldn't get over Gideon until it dawned on me I had to grow up in my own experience to Gideon's experience before I could tell the story. And Gideon began to be a deliverer when he made an altar in that wine press where he'd been hiding. The circumstance didn't change. He made an altar and named it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And you have peace when there is cessation of againstness, when conflict stops. What had been the conflict? God said, go in this thy might, I'm with you. God said, the Lord is with you. That was the promise. Go deliver the people, I'm with you. All you need is I'm sending you. And all Gideon could say is why and wherefore and what with. And I'm the least, and why again, and if, and alas. And we circled it and called it the vocabulary of doubt, that pernicious heart that's forever questioning God. The heroes of faith, nothing changes. God said to Joshua, see, look at it. It's yours, but put on a new set of spectacles. Wear glasses which are God's Word. When he says it, that changes everything. Because God spoke, nothing became everything. When God says it, hang in there. You say, well, he hasn't spoken to me like he did Joshua. Oh, yes, he has. The eternal Word became the living Word, and the living Word became the spoken Word, and the preached Word, and it became the written Word. I once asked God to give me a special revelation when I was going to a meeting after begging him for a day. I sat in a hotel room in Seattle, and it dawned on me if an angel were to appear on the windowsill and speak for 2 days consecutively, he couldn't give me as many promises as God's already given me in his Word. And I dedicated my life to the premise that God will back His word, and if I walk in it, He's got to back me. God has promised to you and to me. Are you sick? See, help, because God has said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. It's God that said, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. It's the Lord that said, I'm the Lord that will provide. His word stands against every circumstance you see, and yours is the choice. Will you hang on what you see and have faith after God changes the circumstance? If that's the case, you're that first generation, and you'll stay in the wilderness. Those that took the promised land were told to see in the eyes of faith what was not yet a fact, and make the affirmation of their life cause it to become a fact. We've said it before, and I close tonight with it. Bears repeating. Hebrews 11 is not a definition of faith. It does not define faith. Faith was a self-defining word in the New Testament. Once you learned its meaning, it needed no further definition. Faith was the hanging of the body on what the mind had agreed to in regard to God's word. If God says it, hang on that. And when God can find a man that will see through the eyes of His word by faith and start acting on it, faith substantiates, transubstantiates is the literal, concretionizes is the word I made up. Faith concretionizes things hoped for. It starts with the idea seen through the eyes of faith, builds the form in action, pours in the substance. It may be fluid at first, but when He leaves, there's a concrete platform for the non-faithers to look back and say, He was on the safer ground. When he started, all he had was God's word, and everything was against him in circumstance, but as he hung in there on the word of God, he left the results, God beat him to the spot. Faith pragmatizes, works out to be seen and experienced what was previously unseen. We look not on things which are seen. Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are unseen are eternal. Seize on God's word. That's why it's labor. You labor to enter into God's rest, because you've got to hang your body on what God has said is promised, no matter what the circumstance. You say, that's old-fashioned, you know. You've heard the old-timers say, by faith you're healed, get up and walk. Sure it is. But I'd rather stagger on out there saying, God, you said it. And if I drop dead in the parking lot, I'll say, what happened when I get up there? I'm still on safer ground. And if it doesn't work out, I'm still in good company, because some of those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 died not yet having obtained the promise, because God had us in mind. But seeing those that have gone before, let's hang on. And let's put our body where the word of the Lord is. When God hath given a promise, seize on it and hang there. Let us labor to enter into that rest. What's the rest? God's promises. There is as much yours tonight. If you're sick, you're as well by God's promise as Canaan was theirs. It's up to you to hang on God's word, or feel your pulse, or say, oh, that pain's a cancer, or see yourself through God's word. I don't need to give you the promises, but that's what laboring is, hanging your body.